And if you'll open up here with me this morning to the book of Psalms, chapter number 51. Psalms 51. Which markers did we decide are going to work up here?
We don't
need a marker. Okay. All right. Okay, we, of course, for the last number of weeks now, have been doing an overview of the book of Psalms. Not a verse-by-verse study, but rather just kind of an overview of some important distinct chapters in the book of Psalms. This morning we're going to look at Psalms 51 and hopefully also Psalms 52. And what we've seen already is that we've asked that when you read and study the book of Psalms, that you would read it and think about it different than the traditional viewpoint, meaning that the traditional perspective of both the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs is that those books are like devotional type books. And so the tendency is that when people read the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, that they're reading them more so for what does the Lord have to say to me today kind of a thing, and how do I apply this to my life. And we've suggested that that is not only not the purpose of those books, but it's not how to read those books. And that when you read those books that way, you're not going to really get an appreciation for what's going on. Rather, the book of Psalms, as well as the book of Proverbs, but the book of Psalms actually is specific instruction for the believing remnant to equip them and sustain them through their entire program, and especially through the tribulation period and looking for their Messiah coming in the kingdom. So we've asked that as you read the book of Psalms, that you would read it from a different perspective than the traditional viewpoint. That is, it's not written for the idea of a devotion. It's not written to figure out, okay, let me find a verse that the Lord can, you know, teach me today as far as what I'm supposed to do today. This psalm here, Psalms 51, would be certainly a good case in point. Look over with me, if you would, at Psalms 51. Start with me, for example, at verse 11. I'm going to demonstrate the point right off the bat here, and then we're going to go back and look at what the psalm is talking about. Psalms 51, verse 11. It says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Everybody see that verse right there? Okay, make sure you look at that verse. That's Psalms 51, verse 11. Dan, does that sound okay on the mic? Okay, Psalms 51, 11. It says this, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, is there anybody as a believer today that you would actually pray that prayer today? The answer is absolutely not. That verse has not one thing to do with you and me today. And the tendency is that when we read the book of Psalms, if we're going to read it from a devotional perspective, what we tend to do, we tend to kind of pick and choose what we feel like does apply, and then the other stuff to kind of let go. And so you can see a passage right there. By the way, why would it be inappropriate for a believer today to actually say what David says right there? You're already sealed with the day of redemption until the day of redemption. You're not only sealed until the day of redemption, you're actually sealed unto that. Now, I don't even know what side of this thing works. Okay, you're sealed until the day of redemption, but you're also sealed unto the day of redemption. You know what the difference between those two is? Go with me to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4 real quick. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 13 and 14. Nathan, that's the verse you were talking about, right? Yeah, okay, and those are the two verses, by the way. Why don't you read chapter 4, verse 30 there, if you would. You want to read that, Nathan?
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Okay, see the phrase, "you're sealed unto the day of redemption." Compare that with chapter 1, the last part of verse 13 says, "ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise," and then verse 14, "which is the earnest of our inheritance," what's the word there? "Until the redemption of the purchased possession." Okay, so first of all, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're not only sealed until that day, you're sealed unto that day. Okay? So it would be completely inconsistent for a member of the body of Christ today to pray what David prayed in Psalms 51. It isn't what's going on today. It's not how you relate to the Lord today. Okay? By the way, real quick, does anybody know the difference between being sealed until the day of redemption and sealed unto that day? That's exactly what it is, yeah. That one is the measurement of time. That one's the intention. So we're sealed until that day, but we're sealed unto that day. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. So go back with me then to Psalms 51 and 52. When you're reading Psalms 51 and 52, it is certainly a psalm of... Did you have a question?
Well, in that case, why did David pray? Because he's not going to be cast away either if he believes.
And that is the point. That is, I don't know if the microphone picked that up for the people listening by way of the internet, but the question was, well, why did David then pray this way? Because he's not going to be a castaway if he believed. And that's the point right there. What you're going to see in these two, I hope that if we can get through this, Psalms 51 and 52, there are, in particular, there are two great men that are contrasted here in these two Psalms. And each of these men represent a group of people. They are a group of people. Psalms 51, obviously David and the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. Psalms 52, the Antichrist and those that are aligned with him. It's an amazing contrast here between you read through Psalms 51 and then read Psalms 52 and whoa, the guy in 52 is different than the guy in 51 completely. Okay, so your comment is exactly right. Even for the believing remnant, is that their program for the believing remnant in Israel, once they are in that little flock, and in particular in the millennial reign of Christ, certainly they're never going to be cast away at all. At the time that David is writing here, he's confessing his sins. He's doing what his nation was supposed to do. Let's go ahead and read this and you'll see what's going on here. Look at Psalms 51. And he says this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Okay, now what specifically is he asking God to do in verse 1? Blot out his transgressions. On what basis? Interesting, isn't it? Now, when you trust the blood of... I just gave you the answer. When a person trusts Christ today, on what basis are they asking God to forgive them of their sins? The blood of Christ. See, David doesn't say that here. Because it wasn't known back then. That is the message that was proclaimed to him. Now, God knew, from his perspective, that the blood of Christ was going to be shed. But from David's perspective, David did not, he's not pleading the blood of Christ, because it isn't the message in his day. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Does David know that God can do that? Absolutely. He's asking God to do it, okay? He says, so verse 1 and 2, he clearly acknowledges his need. His need of cleansing, because he has sinned. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou art judged." When thou judgest. Okay, what does he do in verse 3 and 4? What's he do in verse 3 and 4? He's confessing his sin is what he's doing. Right? And didn't we see, and haven't we seen all along, that in Israel's program, the constant prescription for cleansing, you might say, in terms of sin, is confession. They had to confess their sins. Remember, if you'll hold that place there, go back with me quickly to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter number 26 here. Leviticus chapter number 26 is that very famous and important passage in Israel's history books that we refer to as the five cycles of chastisement. It's actually, prophesied ahead of time what their history would be. And you can see in Leviticus chapter number 26 at verse 40 what they're supposed to do in order to be forgiven and brought back to the land. What does verse 40 say there? It says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and so on. Then look at verse 42. Then I will do that. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, also my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with... There's the Abrahamic covenant passed on to Isaac and Jacob. See that? So the idea of confession of sins, the acknowledgement of their personal sins, was part of Israel's program, and it goes all the way back there to Israel under the law. Well, what David is doing here in Psalms 51, he's confirming that. He, by faith, is acknowledging his sin, claiming that, God, you said back here, if we'll confess our sins, you would extend forgiveness to them. Okay? By the way, if you understand that principle, you'll also understand why 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is for Israel in their program. All right? Go back with me, if you would, to Psalms 51 again. So what he does in verse 1 and 2, he recognizes his need of cleansing. Verse 3 and 4, he recognizes that God's the only one that can do that, and he confesses, he acknowledges his sin. And not just the sins in terms of his conduct, there are two particular sins that have got him concerned at this point, and it's adultery and murder. Okay? His sin with Bathsheba and his plot to have Uriah actually killed in the battlefield. Verse 5, now watch what he does. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What does he acknowledge there? That sin is more than simply external. It's an internal issue. He needs internal cleansing. Okay, now keep reading. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. See, he clearly knows he's got to have a change from the inside. Now watch verse 7. This is, you got to get this now. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, how many of us today would pray that prayer to get cleansed of our sins? See, you wouldn't pray that. If you did, you wouldn't be doing... there's no way you could pray that prayer by faith today in the dispensation of grace. But it brings up a question. What in the world is David thinking when he says here in Psalms 51, when he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop? Why would hyssop ever purge anyone? Right? If the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, why in the, would hyssop purge anybody? What were you going to say, Ken? That's exactly what it was. Okay? Again, I don't know if could the microphone pick that up? It didn't. Okay? What Ken said is that what hyssop was what they used to apply the blood the night of the Passover. They applied it to the doorposts and the lintels. Remember that? Yes, exactly. So when David is saying here, purge me with hyssop, what is he taking his attention and thinking back to? The Passover lamb. See? He looks back and says, Lord, you passed over us because of that blood of the lamb back there. And he says, I'm claiming that. He is not saying I'm claiming that our Messiah one day in the future is going to go die for us. He doesn't know that. God back there not only told them that he would pass over if they were under the blood, he actually did pass over them that were under the blood. It was by the hyssop there. See what he's doing there? Okay? So you can see his thinking. He says, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Next to that verse, just write down Exodus 12, verse 22. Exodus 12, 22, where you get the details about the Passover lamb with the hyssop and so forth. Okay, then he says at verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, what is David recognizing in all those requests before the Lord? What's he saying? Anybody know? Or what does it sound like he's saying? Yeah, he's recognizing that unless God does something on the inside of David, that David would, in fact, be cast away. Unless God does something on the inside of David and his nation and so forth, then there's no way they're going to ever be able to dwell in his presence. You might recall that when, let me use an illustration. Remember when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and then they were on their way to the promised land, the land given to promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on their way, what was Israel's constant problem? Yeah, murmur, kind of like us, right? Okay. And the complaining and whining and this and that. You know, just constantly and everything. God showed them sign after sign after sign, and they continued to murmur, okay? And God had given Moses some instructions as far as building a tabernacle, so that God Himself would dwell in that tabernacle right in the midst of the nation of Israel. One of you said y'all just read Numbers. You just read Numbers, right, Elizabeth? Okay, all right. And what you're going to see is that, one of the things you're going to see is that in the book of Numbers, he says, now here's, I want you to take and you're going to set up that tabernacle, and so forth. And you're going to take, and Moses is going to, his group is going to dwell right there, and Aaron right around there and so forth. And then you're going to have, three of the tribes are going to be, camped along here. You'll have three of the tribes camped along there. Three of the tribes camped along there. Three of the tribes camped along here. The book of Numbers is one of the most structured books in the entire Old Testament. It's interesting, although it's filled with numbers, you know. Anyway, and so you have this incredible structure in the book of Numbers about how the layout of the camp. Okay? Anyway, when God had initially given Moses some information about that tabernacle, they were supposed to take and put that tabernacle right in the midst, and Israel was supposed to dwell right around that thing. By the way, also, between the tabernacle and the various tribes and so forth, the Levites were to dwell right there. Okay? So Aaron was there at the entrance. I'm sorry, Moses and Aaron were there. The Levites were there, and then the tribes around this way. That's a buffer system. That's a buffering system. God's holy, and He's right there in the holiest of holies, and this is a sinful people. All right? When Israel committed that sin led by Aaron, with the golden calf and so forth, God said, don't you dare set that tabernacle up in the midst of them, because I'm a holy God, and I'll consume them, by the way. You're going to have to take and set that thing up outside. If anybody wants to come talk to me, they got to separate themselves from the camp. Okay? Now, eventually they did set that thing back up because God extended mercy to them. But what you're seeing right here, David understands that not only he himself, but his nation were unholy and unclean. And unless God changes them from the inside, they don't have any hope. All right, so he's acknowledging his sin. He's acknowledging his need. He's confessing his sin. He knows that God's the one that can restore him and so forth, which that is eventually what God does here. Okay, so he says at verse 12, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, what's the first word in verse 13? Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Okay, what was the purpose for which God created the nation of Israel in the first place anyway? Why did He create them? Okay, His plan and purpose to reconcile the earth to Himself. Remember Exodus 19. Go to Exodus 19 here, if you would. When He brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, they had been down there, you know, roughly 400 years, about 430 years, actually. And Israel, the nation, had actually, most of them, completely lost sight of the purpose for which God created them anyway. When He brings them out of Egypt, defeats the Egyptians, destroys their army and so forth, one thing that God says to Moses to tell Israel is this, over in Exodus 19, verse 3. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Did I give you the right reference? Okay, verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Look at the next phrase there. What's it say there? Yeah, see that? He's reminding Moses to remind Israel that the purpose for which I created you and brought you out of Israel has to do with my plan and purpose to take back that which is my own. It's called the earth. The earth is mine. It's in the hand of a rebel, but it belongs to me. And I'm going to use you, Israel, to take it back. You saw what I did to the Egyptians. That's what it's going to take for me to take the earth back. Okay? And then he says, at verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a what? A kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now, there never was a nation like that on the face of the planet. There isn't today either, by the way. Okay, never was. What kind of a nation is it if it's a kingdom of priests? What's that mean? Okay, they're believers, they're priests, they're teachers. Yeah, and it says, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and then holy nation as compared to what? All the other, yeah, they're the mediator of all the other nations out there. See that? One of the main purposes for which God created the nation of Israel was that right there, to be a kingdom of priests, that holy nation to reach the unholy nations about the true and the living God. Now, watch this. Go with me, if you would, over to the book of Isaiah, chapter, I think it's 61. Let me just look here. Yes, Isaiah 61. Watch this. Isaiah 61. And start with me. I'm going to jump in. Let's say verse 4. Isaiah 61, 4 says this. It says, "And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." So obviously something's being rebuilt, right? And repaired and built up. And it says at verse 5, "And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers." Okay, wait. Who is the your? That's redeemed Israel. So what's going on in verse 5? You've got the Gentiles are subject to Israel. But watch this. Verse 6. "But ye shall be named" what? "The priests of the Lord." We just read the foundation of that back in Exodus 19. "But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of," next word there, "our God." See, they're finally going to own the God of Israel as the true and living God. That, by the way, that's going to be fulfilled in the millennium. Okay? It's not happening today. You understand that, right? It says, "Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves." That's what prophecy predicts. So one of the main purposes that God created the nation of Israel was to use them as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, to reach the unholy nations, for the purpose of teaching those unholy nations who the true and living God is, and to bring them back. If you'll think about the history of mankind, Genesis chapter 3, the fall of mankind with Adam, and then fast forward the flood in 6 through 9. After the flood, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the whole world is overpopulated by that lineage right there, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? And then what happens in Genesis chapter number 10 and 11 in particular? Who remembers Genesis 11? Tower of Babel, exactly. The whole world, it was one language and one speech. So you have all these nations, and you've got all these nations, the official first United Nations, by the way, okay? And they're united together in absolute utter rebellion against God. And God gives them up. And then what happens in Genesis 12? Abraham, the call of Abraham. He gives up the nations in Genesis 11. He calls Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, "I'm going to make of thee a great nation." You've got all those unholy nations out there. And he says, "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And Abraham, through you and your seed, I'm going to get all them back." See that? They've become total, complete pawns of the adversary. Willing subjects of the adversary. But God says, when he calls Abraham, he says, "You know, I'm going to win this thing in the end. Through your seed, I'm going to get them." And so prophecy predicts that out there in that millennial reign of Christ, that is when the nation of Israel is going to be that kingdom of priests and that holy nation. Okay? Now, quickly go back to Psalms 51. And you got a question there, Mark?
Prior to Babel, they weren't considered nations, were they?
Yes, they actually were. Yeah, prior to Babel. Yeah. What happens... it's actually a very good question. Go back to Genesis 10. The question is, are there nations prior to Babel? That's kind of your question, right?
Yeah, and if so, what distinguishes nations? They all have one language.
Yeah, they didn't. Well, okay, that's a great question. Watch this. Look over to Genesis chapter 10. Watch this. Genesis chapter number 10. Look at, actually, turn to Genesis 9:18. Genesis 9:18, you see Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then verse 19, it says, these are the three sons of Noah, and of these was the whole earth overspread. Okay, so you got that. So now go to chapter 10. In verse 2, you've got the sons of Japheth. See that? In verse 6, you've got the sons of Ham. And then in verse 21, you got the sons of Shem. Okay, see them there? So you've got Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their descendants. But what I want you to see is that, with reference to your question there, Mark, look at 10 verse 5. It says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their what? Nations. If you'll jump a little bit further ahead down to verse 20, this was the divisions of Ham. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, their nations. And then, of course, you've got Shem down at from verse 21 down to verse 31. These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. So the question basically is, wait a minute, if Genesis 11 says that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, but if in Genesis chapter number 10 there's languages and nations, what gives? Anybody know? Yeah, it's not chronological is all it is, okay? Genesis chapter number 6 through 9 is the flood. Chapter 9, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth overpopulate the whole earth. And here's what they wound up going, where they wound up going with all the languages. And then a flashback to chapter 11 says, here's why they got divided. Okay, so it's not chronological, that's all, okay? Anyway, so go back with me then to Psalms 51. Okay, I know this is a lot and we're going fast, right? All right. That's exactly right. We're getting there. Yes, she's right ahead of me. Okay, that's good. She actually wrote my notes, so she's making sure I follow her notes, right? But no, that is incredibly important. What she just said there is that Psalms 51 is not only a picture of David himself personally; it's a picture of his nation, what his nation needs to do. And that only those within the nation who, like David, acknowledge their need, and it's not simply external sins out there, but it's that internal need that they have, and that only God is the one who can actually take care of that and cleanse them, that then they would teach sinners in the way. That's the kingdom right there. That's when the nation of Israel is going to reach out to the kingdom. In the kingdom and reach out to the nations of the world and bring them to an understanding of who the true and living God is. Okay? So, did I say it right? Okay. You know, it's really important to see this, that when it says at Psalms 51, verse 13 now, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. It's exactly what prophecy says would happen. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and establishes his kingdom on this earth, it is going to be a kingdom that's going to last forever. Of his kingdom shall be no end, prophecy says, right? But Revelation says, gives it a 1,000-year period. Wait a minute. How do you have a kingdom that lasts forever, that never sees an end, no other empire comes and overthrows it and so forth, and yet it's said to last for 1,000 years? How can both be true? Yeah, that's just the first phase of the thing, 1,000 years, okay? And it's that 1,000 years when this great conversion is going to be taking place, this great outreach to the Gentiles is going to be taking place. Go ahead. Yeah, Messiah is going to come back and show he's the King of Lord of Lords of this earth. Absolutely, yes. And they're basically going to be given, the law is going to be in effect. The word of the Lord and the law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. All the evidence, the information that they need to understand that the one reigning in Jerusalem, sitting on that throne, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the God of all creation. All the evidence they need is going to be given to them. Let me give you an example of that. Okay? Watch this. Go with me to the book of Zechariah 14. Get Isaiah 2 and Zechariah 14. Okay, get Isaiah chapter 2 and Zechariah 14. We've got to hurry because we want to try to get back to Psalms 51 there. Isaiah chapter 2 and then Zechariah 14. Okay, look at Isaiah chapter 2. Start with me at verse 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. It says, "It shall come to pass in the last days." That's interesting. We've been talking about the last days on our Wednesday night Bible study, haven't we? Okay. Here's the prophecy about Israel's last days. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." That's not happening today. Understand that? I mean, that's a gigantic change that's got to happen on this planet. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth," what? "The law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What's going from Jerusalem today? Rockets in defense, because people are shooting rockets at them. This is not happening today. That's obviously got to happen in the future, right? But you can see that the law is going to go forth to the Gentiles, and there are going to be people that say, "We've heard that God is with you. Let's go check it out." Well, as an example, look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. This is after the Lord has returned and established His kingdom on this earth. Look what happens. Verse 16. Zechariah 14:16 says this, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So once a year, all the nations who were left, what are they supposed to do according to that verse? According to the international law of the world established by God Himself, what are they supposed to do according to that verse right there? Once a year, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they're supposed to send ambassadors. They're supposed to send emissaries over there to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. See that? The international law of the world, right there. Set up by God Himself. Now, what if somebody says, "I don't believe that guy over there in Jerusalem's the king. I'll rule my own land over here." Watch what happens. 17. "It shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them..." Well, there's going to be one major problem. What's it say there? "Shall be no rain." Listen, you get no rain for a little while. You're going to drought for a little while. And all of a sudden, you know what? You're going to start asking some questions. How come there's rain over there and there's not rain here? Oh, well, it's the guy who's sitting on the throne over there that happened to be able to control the environment anyway, like he did when he was here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember the apostle said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Yeah, he's going to do it right there again. Over from Jerusalem, he's going to be commanding and controlling and orchestrating the entire earth. Just because he upholds all things by the word of his power, as Hebrews says that, right? Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Yes. Yes. Yeah, what they're going to do is that, because it's nations, and so the nations are going to be sending like ambassadors over there that are demonstrating that, you know, we recognize. Kind of like the Queen of Sheba did when Solomon was king. Well, that's what I'm saying. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. When the Queen of Sheba, not every single person in the land of Sheba came. She came with her emissaries saying, "Listen, our nation recognizes this over here." Yeah, that's the pattern, okay? Okay, let's go back now to Psalms 51. This is interesting stuff to think about, isn't it? Just how different things are going to be. You're going to have an absolute righteous king reigning over the earth. You don't need to be afraid of his laws, afraid of injustice and that type of thing. Okay, quickly back to Psalms 51 now. So you can see that the result of the confession and restoration here that David speaks about and writes about, verse 13, he says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." That's the promise, and that's the prophecy. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praises. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." Now wait a minute. If God didn't desire burnt offerings and didn't delight in those offerings, why did He ever give all that stuff? For over 1,500 years, Israel was supposed to bring all those burnt offerings. That certainly was to do that, to set up some typology for the teaching value of it. Ted was making the comment a couple of weeks ago. He was reading through Leviticus again. And in Leviticus, you know, all the sacrifices. And he said, you know, you ever really stopped and thought about just the blood and the guts and the flies and the stench? And, you know, in Israel, in that tabernacle system and everything, they had sacrifices going on all day, every day. And then on the feast days, they were like quadrupled. You talk about just... So every day, that priest and the people, every day, there was something happening that just, you know, from a subconscious standpoint, should have just been imprinting in their brain, you know, that sin and death, blood and guts, sin and death, sin, not good, not good, you know? And just that issue of just the stench of sin in the nostrils of God. And that the only thing that would satisfy the justice of God, the burnt sacrifice. What's a burnt sacrifice? It's a sacrifice that is totally consumed. And that's what it would take. The justice of God totally taking care of sin. No other way. Okay? Anyway, so in David's case, David is saying something real interesting here. He says, when he says at verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Under the law, was there a sacrifice that someone could bring for stealing something? Yes. Was there a law, that a sacrifice that somebody could bring if maybe they touched an unholy thing? Sure. Was there any particular things that a person in Israel could do for which there was no sacrifice according to the law? Anybody know what it was? Murder and adultery. David committed both. David understood. As he pored over the book of Leviticus and so forth, he says, man, there is no sacrifice I can do for ask for these two things. See that? And he's asking, Lord, if you can't deliver me from blood guiltiness, I don't have a chance here. See that? He says at verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou will not despise. He understood something about the nature of God, that even though he didn't know to trust in the blood of the coming Messiah, he knew that somehow, some way, in the nature of God, God could and would forgive him. That's David was way ahead of his time in terms of compared to the rest of his nation. Now, the rest of the nation, if they were thinking like David, could have got up to speed with him. And then he says at verse 18, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. That's clearly a picture of the kingdom. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. There's the kingdom. There's when the Messiah reigns. Then shall thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now, quickly, I'm going to go to chapter 52, and let me just see if you recognize the contrast here. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness, Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. Is there a contrast between 51 and 52? Just a wee bit, right? And what is it? You've got the man in 51 who recognizes his need of cleansing on the inside. There's not anything where close to a boasting tongue in chapter 51. It's someone who's coming to God in God's way. David representing how his nation needs to come and how God would indeed deliver him. But by complete contrast, there's another man in Psalms 52. This man is said to have, he's said to be in verse 1, a mighty man. He said in verse 4 to have a deceitful tongue. Now, in the Bible, who is that mighty man who has that deceitful tongue? Very specifically, who is it? That's the other strong man. Who is that? It's the Antichrist, ultimately empowered by Satan. Remember, the dragon gives the Antichrist his power. Remember that? That's who you've got in chapter 52. You've got an utter contrast between the man in chapter 51 and the man in chapter 52. The man in chapter 51, who is David, and you remember David was a man after God's own heart, David winds up really being a picture of the true, godly, mighty man. But the guy in 52 is the absolute apostate Antichrist mighty man. Okay? Two different men representing two different heart attitudes, representing two different beliefs, representing two different groups of people. David in Psalms 51 representing his nation, the believing remnant that will trust God and be forgiven because they acknowledge their sin, they'll be redeemed, and they'll be placed in that kingdom. But over in chapter number 52, you see it's you can see it's a great prediction and prophecy about the destruction of this other mighty man. Now, we're out of time here, but let me give you some homework on this chapter here. When he says at verse, let me just read down a few passages here, and then I want you to write a passage down and go see if you can see it, make a connection here. Verse 1. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. The point being that God's word is going to come to pass no matter your mischief against it. Okay? Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, lying rather than to speak righteousness. That's the Antichrist with those that align themselves with him. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. Daniel talks about that quite a bit. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place. See, this guy had a dwelling place, and he's going to get plucked out of it, and root thee out of the land of the living. There's obviously the prophesied destruction of this mighty man right here. See that? Okay, now watch what happens. The righteous, who's that? That's the believers. That's the remnant of Israel. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Here's what they're going to say. They're going to say, lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Next to that passage, write down Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And part of your homework today is to go back and see if there's a similar type of a statement in Isaiah 14. And of course, you know there is, right? All right? You know that if you go back and read Isaiah 14, and then you say, that statement here, lo, this is the man that made not God his strength. The way Isaiah is going to say it, the people are going to say, is this the man that made the whole earth to tremble? He's become like as us. He's been brought down and so forth. It's an incredible study there, okay? So anyway, when you come then to the end of chapter 52 now, verse 8 and 9, look at what he says. He says, but I am like a green olive tree. Where? In the house of God. Olive in the Bible, the olive tree is a type and a picture of what? The Spirit of God, right? So here you've got a man in verse 8 who's in the house of God. He's like an olive tree, and he trusts continually in the mercy of the Lord. And he praises the Lord forever, verse 9, because the Lord has done it. The Lord has conquered. That's actually a picture of the believing remnant, but in particular the Messiah. He's God's true man on the earth. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? So anyway, you have a great contrast between Psalm 51, the heart of the believing remnant, recognizing their need, confession, God restoring them, and then God using them as the nation to reach the Gentiles. Psalms 52, you've got this mighty man who sets up his mischievous ways to try to maintain his control over the earth. He's going to be destroyed. God's going to set up his man anyway. Okay, isn't that exciting to think about that? All right, you know, we're out of time. We're going to take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll start again.